take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians. And if you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find 2 Corinthians chapter 4 on page 965. And I want to address the children briefly before we dismiss them. So parents, if you would help your children find 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. And that's on page 965 of the Bibles in front of you. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. It is written, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Now, children, you may have noticed in yourself, when you get together with your friends, maybe over in children's ministry or outside at school, you like to share what happens in your life. You like to tell them maybe a gift you recently received, or maybe an exciting trip you and your family recently took, or something you accomplished maybe in playing baseball or soccer. We like to share stories with our friends because we want our friends to know what we've accomplished. We want them to think well of us, and you really, just as a fair warning, never outgrow that. What the Bible says here to us, though, and particularly in this verse, is that what people think about you and about I is really not important at all, as much as it can be important to us. What is most important is that people know that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so our big idea this morning, if you're filling out one of our sermon note cards, is that people need to hear Jesus Christ is Lord, who came from heaven to die for sins. That's what people most need to hear. That's what you most need to hear, which is why we like to talk to you and why your parents, we trust, share that with you. And so as you're listening this morning, if you're staying in here and you can talk with your parents even afterwards, talk further about why what people most need to hear is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's what we'll look at this morning. And we'll go ahead and now dismiss our children, grades 1 and below, who want to go to a time or ministry of the word for them in our Ed Building and children's ministry, and certainly encouraging as early as possible, parents, as you're able to train your children to be under the ministry of the word here. But there's also vital ministry going on over there. Was recently talking with actually some of our men who are serving in the children's ministry, and what encouragement they're drawing from being able to study God's word and minister to it. And kids ask you the most out of left field questions, and they really force you to get in God's word and help them. So just a great, keep continuing to lift that ministry up in prayer, and that God's word would have fruit in their lives. Well, why don't we turn to first one of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll read for us again from verse 1 to verse 6, and as we'll focus on what the Lord has for us this morning from this text. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, it is written, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do not see Jesus unless you show us. We are inexcusably blind by nature, having suppressed your truth wickedly and unrighteously. But you have shined within us by your Spirit the glories that are there in the gospel of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, in his name, we come to you now and pray that as we behold your glory, we might be transformed in the same image. And we pray this, that your Son, as you've designed to set him above all things, might be the firstborn of many brothers. And we pray that you would continue the work that you have begun in each one, and that our church and each of us individually would be continually conformed into the holy image of our Lord Jesus. And Father, we ask with great earnestness and for your name's sake that those among us this morning who do not see Jesus in the gospel, that you would shine in their hearts. We can't do this. You must do this. So we plead, Father, that you must, and we ask that you will, that you would show forth your greatness in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, for the one who opens your word, that he would be bound within the confines of what you have revealed by the pen of this apostle. And we ask, Father, that those of us who hear would hear with the aid of your Holy Spirit to illumine what you intend for us and for our good and your glory. And so we've asked, Father, give glory to yourself, encourage your people, bring the lost to yourself, that you might be praised and honored in Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I took the pastoral office here, as some of you will know, I worked for a Christian relief organization. We helped churches serve families in America and around the world with food insecurity. And you know, the hardest part of that work was everybody likes you. I mean, who dislikes the guy that helps poor kids, right? I mean, everybody likes that guy. I distinctly recall being at one party in Southern California. My wife and I were the only, I believe with integrity, we were the only Christians there among some very wealthy and influential people. And in some of the banter, you know, of what you do for a living, one person responded, "That is so commendable." And that was the hardest part of that job. Because at that point, the very real temptation is doing something commendable is beginning to believe that, beginning to commend yourself to others to win their approval, to win their appreciation. I mean, nobody gets up in the morning and prays for assaults, accusations, and insults. So the very real temptation is to say only the things and to do only the things that people like so that you never face their rejection, you never face their hostility. And that is the very real temptation for everyone, even Christians, because that's the temptation that plagued this church in Corinth 2,000 years ago and that hindered the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul refers in verse 1 of chapter 4 to having this ministry. And 2 Corinthians, the entire letter, is just that, a defense of the ministry of Paul, the manner and message of his ministry, not to defend himself. He says later in chapter 12, verse 19, "I'm not defending myself, I am speaking for your upbuilding, for your encouragement." He's speaking to preserve the true gospel from the false gospel that was taught by the leaders there in Corinth that were plaguing the church. And throughout this epistle, Paul alludes to these false teachers, these false gospelers. He sarcastically refers to them in chapters 11 and chapters 12 as super apostles. They are, in chapter 2, he calls them peddlers of God's word. And in chapter 5, verse 12, he says they are those who boast in outward appearance. And in chapter 11, verses 18 and 19, he says they're fools who boast according to the flesh. And in chapter 10, verse 10, he says they are those simply who commend themselves. They're so commendable. And so they commend themselves to the church. The bottom line, these teachers here in Corinth claim to be superior to Paul, the spiritual father of this church. And they did so by boasting in their impressive abilities, their striking and handsome appearance, and even appealing messages, which was essentially twisting the word of God to meet the innate desires of the Corinthians and say what people wanted them to say. And we know that impressive abilities, striking appearances, and appealing messages always work. Right? And even Paul says in chapter 11, verse 4, that you receive this so readily. And this was the danger for the Corinthians, that they received these false teachers who boasted and commended themselves to them so readily because they were not an acceptable improvement upon Paul or Paul's gospel. In chapter 11, again, Paul describes these men as proclaiming another Jesus, proclaiming another gospel than the one we delivered to you. And he goes on in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 11 to say this: these men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. These leaders, these teachers in Corinth, were Satan's servants. They were demonic henchmen, and they led the Christians astray in Corinth with another Jesus. And they did so just by appealing to being impressive, being handsome, being eloquent, at least far more so than our weak, suffering Pharisee turned apostle named Paul. Paul was being picked apart by the Corinthians and by the leaders there. In chapter 2, verse 1, he refers to a painful visit. He apparently had gone to Corinth and was literally torn apart publicly in front of the church by these false teachers. And he left humiliated and hurt and wounded. He had been rejected by the church that his labors had borne. And he records some of this criticism for us in chapter 10. He says, they say his bodily presence is weak, his speech is of no account. So essentially, Paul was not strong looking. He was not eloquent. He was not handsome. He was weak. He was tired. He was weighed down with all the responsibility of being a missionary. And he suffered a lot. And so people naturally asked, how in the world can you claim to speak for God himself, and yet God has you suffer so much? Not like these, quote, super apostles who have it all together. Paul was hardly the image of spiritual authority that the Corinthians expected, that people expect. And so they found in these other teachers such images as what they desired, but they also got with it a different gospel. And so Paul, to rescue his beloved church, doesn't walk away. He begins to defend this ministry, and really it begins all the way back in chapter 2, verse 15. In chapter 2, verse 15, Paul describes his identity as standing between two contrasts of eternity. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. A fragrance of death to death and life to life. Paul stands on the edge of eternity, and by him and his message, some gain eternal life, others perish forever by their response to him and his message. It's a stark, it's an absolute, it's an eternal contrast. And so Paul says in verse 16 what anyone would say: who's sufficient for these things? No one. No one's sufficient for this. But however insufficient Paul is, he says in verse 17 of chapter 2, he's no huckster. He's not going to peddle God's word. He's not going to use the gospel for personal gain. But he's going to speak with sincerity, as a man of sincerity, as one who's actually been commissioned by God, as one who speaks in Christ before God. Paul was not sufficient for these things. Who's sufficient for these things? But he has confidence, verse 4 of chapter 3. He has confidence through Christ towards God. And verses 5 and 6, not that he's sufficient, but that his sufficiency is from God, verse 5, because God, verse 6, has made us competent as ministers. Because God has given his Spirit, given the promise of the new covenant ministry, the promise he had promised hundreds of years before, that he would pour out his Spirit. And his Spirit, at the end of verse 6, that gives life. So despite Paul's personal insufficiency, he has confidence because God's competence has come to him, not in him, but by his Spirit. And so that verse 12 of chapter 3, with this hope, Paul is bold. And he ministers in verse 16 of chapter 3 with the assurance that when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The veil over the hearts of those who reject the gospel is removed when they return to the Lord. And in verse 17, how does this happen? Because of the Spirit. The Spirit brings freedom. So that in verse 18, all who behold the glory of the Lord are being transformed into that image. And all of this, at the end of verse 18, comes from the Lord, comes from the Spirit. No one is sufficient for these things. But Paul, though insufficient, though weak, though suffering, beleaguered, and generally unimpressive, Paul, verse 1 of chapter 4, has this ministry by the mercy of God. All of this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So he concludes, we do not lose heart. And that is the theme of this chapter. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 4, it's Paul does not lose heart. Paul, how do you put up with this? Paul, how do you put up being picked apart and torn apart by this church that you've labored for? How do you go on? Because it's the Lord, the Spirit, who works and not him. And in fact, Paul's so confident in the work of the Lord that verse 2 of chapter 4, he refuses manipulative techniques, what he calls disgraceful, underhanded ways. He refuses to deceptively tamper with God's word. Rather, he relies, verse 2, on the open statement of the truth. He preaches the undiluted, unmitigated word of God with boldness and simplicity so that he can commend ourselves, into verse 2, to everyone's conscience in the sight of God, which brings his defense back full circle to chapter 2, verse 17. So Paul's response to these accusations from chapters 2 to chapter 4 is, go ahead, bring your accusations. Bring them against me. But bring them in good conscience before God himself. Bring those accusations. Go ahead and stand before God and say that you have something legitimate of which to accuse me. But of course, in verse 3 to verse 6, our passage this morning, there's one accusation that Paul cannot deny, that many people, many Corinthians, do not accept his message, his gospel. They do not believe. Paul, how can you be right if you're not as popular and persuasive as these other leaders? If you don't have the majority? If you're actually made competent by God himself, why are you so ineffective? And these are the questions that Paul must address in these verses. If the gospel coming to us by Paul is true, then why don't more people believe it? And that's a question that's still worth answering, isn't it? And in this passage, Paul explains that people do not reject the gospel because those who preach it are unimpressive, but because they are satanically blinded in unbelief, because they cannot see Jesus' glory, because that alone is what Paul preaches, the glories of Christ Jesus as Lord. And what we have in this passage for us is a great direction about how we conduct the ministry of the gospel, whether it's behind a lectern or a pulpit or whether it's over the backyard fence. And what the Holy Spirit says to us is we must preach Christ because everyone needs to see the glories of Christ. We must preach Christ and pray that the Spirit would show Christ to the world. And what we're going to unpack in this passage is three reasons why we must preach Christ. And the first that we see in verses 3 to 4 is we must preach Christ to overcome the rejection of the gospel. We overcome the rejection of the gospel by preaching Christ. The gospel is, verse 3, rejected. And in one sentence here in these verses, Paul draws together what he'd unpacked in chapter 3, the concepts of veil and minds to explain unbelief. And look at his admittance at the beginning of verse 3. Even if our gospel's veiled, he concedes the point. It's veiled. It's not hypothetical. And he's already said this in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. We are a fragrance of death to death. And so the accusation that Paul receives that the gospel is ineffective was absolutely true. There are many people who are not affected by the gospel. They hear the story of Christ, the message from God's word, and they are not affected. And he may have been referring to the Jews in Corinth that Luke records in chapter 18, verse 5, who opposed and reviled Paul when he preached the gospel to them. And what that means is that these false teachers who accused Paul had proof all around them. If you preach the truth, why aren't you more popular? Why don't you demand more of a following like us? So Paul, like every honest Christian after him, has to admit the obvious. Our gospel is veiled. It is ineffective to some people. It's obvious to the world. It may be obvious to some of you this morning because you do not believe and do not receive the gospel. So all of us, even if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we have to ask a very important question about the gospel. Where's the problem? Where's the problem? Is it with the gospel? Is there a problem with what God has revealed? Is the problem with those who share it? They don't do so well or rightly. They don't consider their audiences enough. Or could the problem be us? Be you? Are you the problem to receiving the gospel? And what Paul says at the end of verse 3 is that the gospel is rejected by the perishing. Where's the veil? It's not over Paul. It's not over ministers of the new covenant. It's not over Christ. It's not over the gospel. Where's the veil? If you look at verse 15 of chapter 3, a veil lies over their hearts. The veil is over the perishing. Literally, we could translate the latter part of verse 3. It is veiled only within those who are perishing. It is in them. The veil is over their hearts. The gospel is hidden to them because of what is within them. John Calvin has remarked that the blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clearness of the gospel. For the sun is no less glorious because the blind cannot see it. And how is this veil removed? Well, Paul again has treated that in chapter 3, 16 to 18. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed by the work of the Lord himself. It is the Spirit who brings freedom. And so the veil remains over those who have not turned to the Lord, to those Paul calls the perishing. And Paul uses this phrase perishing several times in the New Testament. And in every instance, perishing refers to someone who has heard the gospel and has consciously and willfully rejected it and refused it and turned away from it. Significantly, one of the places he refers to this is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. And Paul says, those who are perishing refuse to love the truth and be saved. To perish is to reject the gospel. To perish is to conscientiously go down the path of destruction and refuse Christ, to turn away from him, to turn your back to him. That's why it's the process of perishing. It's the opposite of being saved. It's the willful closing of the eyes to Christ, the willful refusal of who Jesus is. But there's more. Verse 4. The gospel is rejected not just to those who can be described as perishing, but those who are blinded by Satan himself. Paul says it's in their case, in the case of those who are perishing, that they've been blinded by the god of this world. This is the evil one, literally the god of this age. It's not to put him by using the word God at the same level as the Lord, since that title God can refer really generically to any power or authority. And elsewhere in the Bible, and we think of 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is the god of this age, the ruler of this age, under the sovereign Lord's permission, who leads wickedly and willfully rebellion against God. And it is in this age, Paul is very clear, contrasting the future era when Christ will return and fulfill and culminate his kingdom on this earth. And in this age, the god of this world, Satan, seeks to eradicate any faith or trust in the Lord. He seeks to do battle against the ministry of the glories of Christ to the world. And how does Satan do this? It is way more normal than we think. It doesn't involve pitchforks and red pajamas. It's way more normal. It's all around us. It's everywhere. He just encourages the world to do what you want. Indulge your wicked desires. Just do whatever you want and ignore the beauties and glories of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul wrote this, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is the god of this world, which is Satan." And he goes on and says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." So what do the scriptures say? The scriptures say that to be dead in sins is to follow after the course of this world or this age, which is to follow after the prince of the power of the air, who is the god of this world, Satan, which is, in short, to indulge the desires of your mind, to indulge the passions of your flesh. It's do what you want. Satanic activity is not as overt as one might think. It doesn't involve head spinning and vomiting. It's just do what you want. It's the air we breathe. It's normal. It's the do whatever makes you feel good mentality. It's the if it makes you happy, it must be right. It's the you got to do what's works for you. It's the be true to yourself. All those sorts of things that are ubiquitous, totally normal, wholly wicked and satanic. To the core, lies from the pit of hell. And he's good at it. He's been doing it for millennia. Since Genesis 3, and he encouraged our forebears to just ignore God and do whatever delights your eyes. That's what he does. And that's why our Lord Jesus called the devil a murderer and liar from the beginning in John 8, and the father of lies. And Satan was active in this same business among Corinth. In chapter 11, Paul writes in verse 3, "I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Satan's work in the church was disguised as an angel of light, as servants of righteousness. It's naive to think that Satan shows up in pitchforks and growling. He shows up looking good. He shows up looking impressive. He speaks well. He teaches the Bible well. He does it all the time. His servants are maybe even more prominent Bible teachers than actual Bible teachers. He does it everywhere. And he is persuasive in his speaking and his teaching. He's always striking. And he appeals to people. He appeals to everyone. Because when Satan does expository preaching, it makes everyone comfortable. It accommodates every disposition. And it tells you, you can always get what you want. In fact, that's what God wants for you, is for you to always get what you want. And he says things like that. And you are completely blind to Christ. And you never see him. Because all you see is yourself. The God of this world blinds the mind of unbelievers by just encouraging them. Do what you want. Do what makes you feel good. Ignore Christ. And so the gospel is rejected ultimately by those who miss Jesus' glory. They miss it entirely. Satanically led by outward appearances, they miss what he says in verse 4 is the light, an active word that means brightness or radiance or even illumination. They miss the illuminating radiance that comes out of the gospel. And the verb translated there in verse 4 that says keep them from seeing is the only place in the New Testament it appears, and it's related to the word that means daybreak or dawning. So that we might even want to paraphrase the thought here in verse 4 is that he keeps them from seeing the dawning illumination of Jesus Christ like daybreak, like the rising of the sun. And Paul says that's what radiates from the gospel, which is a message, which is news. The gospel is good news about Christ's glory and greatness. And in verse 6, he uses a parallel. Instead of gospel, he says knowledge. It's a message. So this optical blindness is to an audible message. Paul's mixing his metaphors, if you were. It's blindness to the message about Christ, the message, verse 5, that is proclaimed. What people do not see, what they are blind to, is the greatness and glories of Christ in the message of the gospel, in the teaching of God's word, in the glories of Christ that Paul preached. And he preached, the end of verse 4, Jesus Christ is the image of God himself. And it is in the gospel that even the glories of Christ are revealed as God himself, God from all eternity, who made everything from nothing by speaking, actually became a man, came down, walked among us, incarnate as a true man, and died on the cross, the only undeserved human death in the history of humanity, to bear the punishment of his Father for those who trust in him, and to free them and forgive them, rising again to bring them to God. And so the New Testament says that the coming of Christ and his incarnation is, in the book of John, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, explaining God in John chapter 1. John, Jesus himself says in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And Paul writes elsewhere in Colossians 1 that he's the image of the invisible God, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in bodily form. And in Hebrews, we read that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature, God himself in the flesh. Very God of very God as truly man. And what this means is that any thought of knowing or hearing God or knowing God or believing upon him or understanding him or having any form of religion apart from the glories of God himself, Jesus Christ, is false. There is no God but Christ. He has explained him. The second person of the triune God has come and shown the glories of the eternal in the temporal to humanity. And so any other conception of God is satanically blinded unbelief. And so we preach Christ so that the refusing of the only God, the refusing of the gospel is overcome. And beloved, as a church, we have here clarified for us clearly how our message and mission as a church confronts the unbelief of this world. And what the Holy Spirit does for us in this text is refute for us the tragic and the foolish notion that how people respond to the gospel dictates how we preach the gospel. It does not, never has, and never should. It didn't for Paul. But how often and how many of our churches is it suggested that you don't talk about that? People don't want to hear that. Don't say too much about Jesus. It'd be more practical. That's why they're here. But where's the veil? It's over their hearts. The veil's over the hearts of this world. They're blind. It's tragic and sad. They don't see him. And so could the answer to the blindness of a heart be veil it more? Put the veil on Jesus? Do you invite a blind person into a room and shut off the lights? Makes no sense. So that no one else can see? It's insane. The unbeliever needs our compassion. Need our care. They have an expert liar helping them. A murderer from the beginning who hates them but whispers sweet things in their ears. And they're on a road to destruction. So we need God's help and we need to preach Christ. You don't put a veil over Christ because there's a veil over the hearts of the unbelieving. You preach Christ that the veil might be removed. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that this text, among many things, begins to clarify for you how God sees the difference between you and those of us who are Christians. I'm sure if I were to ask you why you don't believe the gospel, why you don't believe in Christ, you would have reasons. Maybe reasons like there are parts of the Bible that are challenging to understand, or maybe Christians in the past, in the name of Christ, have done wicked things. Maybe you've been a victim of wickedness on behalf of someone professing to be a Christian. Or maybe if you were in a real moment of honesty, there's parts of your life that you quite frankly enjoy, and you know if you became a Christian, those would change and would have to change. But listen, the Bible says, and we know, those are not the ultimate reasons. The ultimate reason is because you do not see Jesus as glorious as he is and who he is. Maybe you acknowledge him, maybe say something like he was a great teacher, had some good things to say, but you don't see his glories as the image of God himself, as the God who made you, who made everyone, who rules over everything, the God who became man to die on behalf of sinners like you, like each one of us, to bring us back to him. Because if you saw Jesus as he is, if you saw him as glorious, and as the image of God, then none of those other things would hinder you from trusting him, would it? That there are parts of his word that are difficult to understand. I bet you I can point out more difficulties than you. Or that Christians in the past have done astoundingly stupid things in the name of Jesus. Or that even those Christians have hurt you. Or that there would be painful parts of your life that absolutely must change. But if you saw Jesus as glorious as who he is, none of that would stop you, would it? Of course not. Because it hasn't stopped any of us who know Christ. We know there are challenges in his word. We know that some folks who call themselves Christians do ridiculous things. And we know that there are parts of our life that still hurt to change. But we press on because we've seen Jesus. We've seen his glories in the gospel. None of it keeps us from him. So we urge you to see him and come to Christ, to put your life in his hands. Refuse the lies of the evil one. He hates you. He's not helping you. And turn to Christ. Overcome the rejection of the gospel. Secondly, we preach Christ in verse 5 to openly reveal the gospel. The gospel is, first part of verse 5, not revealed by men. Paul gives a further reason why the rejection of the gospel cannot be owing to him or to his insufficiency or his weakness or his inabilities because, verse 5, 4, Paul's not preaching himself. We don't proclaim ourselves. So in other words, Paul's saying, people can't be rejecting me because I'm not preaching me. I'm not commending me. I preach Jesus. And when I have to explain me at the end of verse 5, it is as your slaves for Jesus' sake. And obviously, what we have here in verse 5 is a continental divide between Paul, true ministers of the gospel, and false ministers of the gospel, those who are commending their abilities, strengths, and achievements and attacking the church. Now, pause and just reflect here on the first part of verse 5 for a moment, because sometimes Christians get confused. And however well-intentioned, we say things like, be the gospel, or you're the only Jesus people will ever see. You're not Jesus. The only Jesus people will ever see is coming back one day. They don't see him. They don't see him in you. Or be Christ to people. Now, however, certainly we could qualify those statements and add biblical truth around them to make them true in a certain sense. But let's be crystal clear. The gospel's not about us. Our message ain't men. It ain't us. Even good Christian men. That's not our message. And it's so easy to make it about us. It's so easy to subtly revolve it around our personalities and our life. And there are some, obviously, who do it blatantly and crudely, and you can see that. But it can be subtle. It can be making sure everyone is appealed and approves of you first. Years ago, I spoke to a Christian who said their method of sharing the gospel was getting people to see, this is a direct quote, getting people to see how great my life is. And then they'll ask me why. My answer to this well-meaning but sincerely wrong Christian is, what about all the Christians with lousy lives? What do they have to say? Anything? What about when life is lousy? Do we have no gospel? I mean, read on about Paul here in verse 8. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. We are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. That is not somebody who's winning people over with a charming personality and projecting images of success. Right? He's literally, verse 10, death warmed over, carrying around in the body the death of Jesus. So no, Paul's not preaching Paul. And every Christian minister faithful after him is not preaching him. Paul's saying, who cares what you think of me? Weak, unimpressive, lacking people skills, inefficient, vacillating? My message isn't me. It's Christ. The gospel is revealed, he says. We don't preach ourselves, verse 5, but Jesus Christ is Lord. The gospel is revealed in the lordship of Christ. There must be a veil over the hearts of Paul's hearers because they're missing Christ, because that's who he's preaching. He proclaims the gospel of Christ is Lord so that, chapter 3, people would turn to the Lord and have the veil removed. And Christ Jesus as Lord is the most reducible statement of the gospel of Jesus' glory. In his prior letter, First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. And here he says, we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, because it's the same thing. To preach Jesus Christ as Lord is to preach his rule, his submission, allegiance, obedience, and trust is owed to him because he is God himself who became a man, who died on a cross and rose again, that all who turn to him will be saved. And he sends his spirit till he comes again in his kingdom, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. So to preach Jesus crucified, preach Jesus Christ as Lord, is to preach the same thing. It's what Peter summarized at the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 36. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus you have crucified. The center and sphere of our entire doctrine as a church and as Christians is Jesus Christ as Lord. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the promised Messiah of Israel's prophets. He was sent from the Lord to rescue his people from their sins, to bring them back again, and to establish his kingdom on this earth. And he was named Jesus in his incarnation, which means the Lord saves. For as God himself, he became fully man, entered into a complete state of humility as a man, and came to offer his life as a ransom for many, to lay down his life. No one took it from him on the cross, that people would be brought back to him. And please observe again and reflect in chapter 5, Paul has a defined, understood, comprehensive, and definite message about Jesus. It's not something he tampers with. It's not something he peddles. He doesn't change it to the liking of whomever he's speaking to. He is a defined message to preach Christ. It's something you know and understand at the get-go, not something he picks up or adjusts or twists along the way, depending on who he's talking to. Christians preach the gospel. They preach Christ Jesus as Lord so that people would see the glories of Christ in that message of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. And the gospel is revealed in the preaching of Jesus' lordship, and also, end of verse 5, revealed in the behavior of the slaves of Christ. If Jesus is Lord, he must have subjects. And if Jesus has come to serve in humility and die on behalf of sinners in love, then his subjects must be oriented to serving and loving others. But if they are his subjects and no one else's subjects, it means their service of others in love must be oriented to him alone. That's exactly what Paul says at the end of verse 5. He must preach himself because the gospel comes through men. It comes from preachers. And who are they? Paul describes them. End of verse 5. They are your servants, literally your slaves, for Jesus' sake. We could even render that or paraphrase this, slaves for you because of Jesus. We preach not ourselves, we preach Christ as Lord, and ourselves as slaves for you because of Jesus. And what we have here at the end of verse 5 is a marvelous summary of the whole of Christian life and ministry. If I were to be in the practice of picking life verses, I'd plant a flag in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. While defending himself, Paul in no way suggests that he is apathetic or uncaring to the Corinthians. But neither does he suggest that he's there to please them. R.C.H. Lenski, an old Lutheran commentator, said this, "In these four little words, the whole position and work of Christ's ministers are expressed." It's great. You can tweet it. The whole of Christian ministry, your slaves because of Jesus. And what Paul does is clarifies how Christians support the gospel, the message of Christ, in their relationship and ministry to others. The first thing is that Christians can't be monarchs. No Christian leader or servant can claim to be over others in pride or prestige. I mean, this is exactly what the false leaders were doing in Corinth, slapping around literally the Corinthians. And it's exactly what the Lord taught his disciples to reject because the Gentiles lorded over one another, and you won't do that. So Christian ministers serve the Lord by serving others and not by taking his place over others. If Jesus is Lord, then his servants can't be lords too. Or as Lenski has again said, this verse should have made all the popes impossible and every little Protestant popelet impossible as well. I like that. We have popelets. Popes and popelets. Impossible, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Forget even everything else, that verse alone. It should have prevented it. It didn't, because we like impressive abilities and speaking and all these things. But Christian ministers are not monarchs. And secondly, they're not monks either. Paul is both a proclaimer of Christ as Lord, and he's a pastor under Christ as Lord. He is for people, and not just abstractly, not for people in a tower away, but he's proclaiming, teaching, leading, ministering among them. He didn't abandon Corinth to the false teachers. He didn't walk away after they inexcusably humiliate him. Just as Jesus did not hold on to his glories, but humbled himself for the good of men, that in embracing poverty he might make others rich. And so his ministers are not monks, and neither are they man-pleasers. Paul is a slave, he says, a servant in Corinth, but because of Jesus. So he's not the Corinthian slave, he's Jesus' slave for the Corinthians. C.E.B. Cranfield wrote this, "The servant of Christ is not there to do their will. He's not there to gratify their whims and fancies. The arbiter of his service to them is not the congregation, but Christ Jesus alone. To be their servant for Jesus' sake is only to seek their true Christian good." The tension that Paul's in, the tension that we all get in when we serve others for Jesus' sake, is being another servant without them being our boss. You serve men, but men don't dictate the terms of the service. you're a slave of Christ on behalf of others. Or one pastor written, those who minister serve the church, but they do not work for the church. Jesus is the only boss. So what is a Christian servant? He's not a monarch. He's not a monk. He's not a man pleaser. He's a minister. They serve others according to the lordship of Jesus over all lives. They serve others that Christ's glories would be explained and known by all men. And they are not dictated by men, but they live wholly for other men and their good in Jesus. One writer said, the servant of Jesus is the servant of his fellow men, but always for the sake of the soul master, Jesus Christ. So those who preach Jesus Christ as Lord and serve under his lordship do so that the gospel might be unfolded before men and applied in their lives. Not so people are enamored or impressed with them, but that Christ Jesus, who died and was raised again as Lord, might be glorified by them, followed and obeyed by them, and might be received by them. So we preach Christ to openly reveal this gospel, overcome rejection of the gospel, and thirdly and finally, we preach Christ in verse 6 to obey the reception of the gospel. We preach Christ because we see him. The gospel has been revealed by God. Why doesn't Paul lose heart? Why preach a message that most people reject? Why persist among a blind and unbelieving people when Satan is even helping by pulling the shades on the glories of Christ? And Paul says it's simple. Because I ain't blind anymore. Because what has come from the Lord, the Spirit, is sight. What Paul says in verse 6 is, I preach Christ because I see him with unveiled face. We proclaim Christ as Lord, verse 6, for or because God said light shall shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts and has overcome our blindness and has even overcome the murderous effects of Satan's lies to show us the glories of Christ. The God who's made light by speaking is not intimidated by darkness. He's not intimidated by blindness. And the God who said, let light shine at creation, who brought forth light by his creative word, is the God who brings forth light in the recreation and who shines the light of Christ in the hearts of those who hear him. And he does it just by speaking. And this is why weak and unimpressive, insulted, derided men like Paul have absolute confidence as a whole congregation spits in his face. Because Paul says, changing their mind isn't my job. It's not my job. Paul preaches, verse 4, the light of the gospel, and verse 6, God makes it shine. And Paul knows it because it's what he did for Paul. The gospel has been received. Now, you might remember our apostle. He describes his former life in many places. 1 Timothy 1, for example, he says he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And on the way to Damascus, as he was pursuing that path of blasphemy and persecution and violence and murder, he was literally knocked off his horse from a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, he says. A literal heavenly vision and voice of Christ. But that's not what he's talking about here. What Paul's talking about here is the message of Jesus that's shown in our hearts. The message that Paul received first probably from Ananias, who after some convincing came to visit him and minister to him. The message by which God himself, it says, same word gives the light, the same word in verse 4, the radiance, the illumination. He gives that radiance from the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The message of the gospel, Christ Jesus as Lord, was given to Paul. God makes it shine in his heart, veil removed. He sees him. He sees the image of the invisible God. He sees the radiance of God's glory. And notice the parallels between verses 4 and verse 6. As Paul describes what people are blinded to in unbelief and what people who come to Christ see by God's mercies. In both verses, light is the same. We find gospel parallel to knowledge because it is a message, good news, the knowledge of Christ, the preaching of Jesus. And so the glory of God in verse 6 corresponds to the glory of Christ in verse 4 because Christ in verse 4 is the image of God, one triune God. And so God's glory shines, verse 6, in the face of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God himself as a man, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, walking around, radiating God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And God gives the knowledge of himself in Christ to human hearts. Because if you scan over to chapter 5, verse 21, this has always been God's purpose. Because God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ, we, all who's had the light of the glories of Christ shine in their hearts, the truth of the gospel made known to them, might become the righteousness of God in him. That those who turn to Christ by faith are wholly justified. When people see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, they don't see themselves better, they see themselves as worse. Because they see their sin for what it is. They see God's holiness for what it is, all that they've ignored. They see the penalty that Christ paid is so undeserving, and even more so. But what they see is that Christ died for our sins, was buried and was rose again by the power of God, that we might, who trust in him and believe upon him, who are united to him by the Holy Spirit, be the righteousness of God in him. And God does it. It's all God's work from beginning to end. It's all his. It's monergistic, unilateral, sovereign, God alone. And so we Christians can be free to preach the gospel of Christ, whoever we are, whether your life is good or lousy. We can preach Christ no matter how persuasive we are or how much we lack eloquence. We can preach Christ regardless of how obstinate, resistant, and even distant others are who hear us. It is totally unimportant. God shone the light of the gospel in a man who was murdering Christians. And he can shine the light of the gospel in anyone's heart. It's all his work from beginning to end. The most successful evangelist in the universe is God. He has 100% ratio. Everyone whom he shines the illumination of the gospel in their hearts comes to Christ, assuredly. So we trust him. We preach the gospel. We must preach the gospel because joined with the preaching of the gospel, God gives sight to the message of Jesus Christ. And the glories of Jesus are seen by people who are blind, by people who were satanically duped, by people who hated Christ. They now see him. And so we can have the freedom, Christians, to preach the gospel. And friend, if you're not a Christian, you can see again how this is clarifying the difference between you and those who are Christians. And I think and I hope and what I want to leave you with is the desperation of your condition. You are in a desperate, dependent state. By yourself, you have no hope. You are hopeless. There is nothing you can do. Sight has to be given by God. It's a gift. And we who are Christians, be very clear, those of us who know Christ are no better. Not at all. In fact, I guarantee if we were to list our lives on a chart, many of us would be way worse than you. We just have received his mercy. We can see you only because God has shown us mercy. And so please understand, there's nothing you can do to fix this. There's nothing you can do to fix your state before God. There's no ladder to climb. There's no acts to accomplish. There's no rituals to perform. You are hopeless unless God shows you the light of the glory of Christ in your hearts. And there's the good news. We have a God, verse 1, of mercy. And he says earlier in chapter 3, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Your unbelief is removed. So seek him while he can be found. Call upon him. Search him for mercy. Ask him to show you the glories of Christ. Throw your life in his hands that he will save you. We have a God of love, a God of mercy, a God who sent his son, who did not have to die that all who trust in him would be saved forever, become righteousness in him. Turn to Christ and be saved. You do not have to perish. You might be saved. God loves to show the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And maybe he will do it for you, even this morning. Turn to him. The hardest part of my previous job was everybody liked me. So now, of course, I trust Christ as a minister, and the hardest part is hardly anybody likes you now. I was looking for a change of pace. It's a bit different. So why do it? Because God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we preach Christ. Let's pray. Father, our boast and our sermon is Christ. We preach your beloved Son because you love and you have planned to exalt yourself in him. And so, Father, we pray, be exalted. Exalt yourself in Christ. Show forth the light of the gospel, however ineffective and unimpressive we all are, and even this exposition has been, show the light of Jesus, we pray, to each of us. And we pray that those who already behold him might be conformed more into his image, that we might be pleasing to you, you might be exalted. And Father, we earnestly plead, please broadcast the illumination of Christ in the hearts of everyone present. May no one leave here this morning by your mercy without seeing Christ. Show him, we pray, in your word and by your spirit, that all glory and thanks and praise would belong to you and alone. Not one of us is commendable, but Christ. So, Father, we pray to you and ask for these things in his holy and high name. Amen.